everything, including the way you think, was controlled by the government. Religion was called opium for the people. My mother was a very selfish, self-centered person. She had no intention of having a family. So she had many abortions before she got pregnant with me. Because the family I lived in was very superstitious, my grandmother cursed her. Needless to say, she was very upset about it, but fearful enough that she allowed me to live. As long as she was alive, she took any opportunity to remind me that I wasn't wanted, that I destroyed her body, that I amount to nothing. That was very painful. On the other hand, my dad adored me, and he did everything in his power to soften up the relationship. He loved me, he cared deeply for me, he had an incredible sense of humor and, you know, always lightened my days. When at 16, he unexpectedly died, I felt betrayed. I felt alone. I got angry with God, and I thought, if he's been so cruel to take my dad away, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Or there is no God. I started to live a life that was not pleasing to God at all. I started going to college, and there I met a young man that was different. He did not go with the guys after hours for a drink. He did not smoke. He did not use foul language. And one day, though it was very dangerous to do so for him, he talked to me about this guy I never heard before. He told me his name was Jesus. He told me that he loved me so much that he died for me. I was very confused because I couldn't imagine anybody loving me, much less giving his life for me. I decided to go to his church, which was underground at the time in Romania. I learned that God loved me so much that he needed me in her womb. He chose to have me be birthed at that particular time. He chose me. He chose to adopt me in his family, from the feeling of being garbage to the feeling of being a princess in God's kingdom. It was just something. When I understood that, I totally surrendered my life in his hands. My life turned around totally because of the love of Jesus Christ that was expressed through this young man.
Good morning.
Priscilla Nicora.
My name is Chris. And today, I love that testimony because testimony speaks. because it's real and it's relevant. And that to me just said God, through his son, never left her. Even when she felt alone, even when she felt neglected, even when she maybe thought there was no one else there, he was always there. And so today we're going to be actually talking about something. It's a season that I've went through even recently and multiple times in my life. It's a season I think a lot of us go through. And we just forget what it's about. And it's called the season of the anonymous. We're going to talk a little bit about what Jesus went through in his season. We're going to talk about a couple other people. And we're just going to see what we can do in this season. And then even on top of that, what happens when we come out and how we can use what God's done in our lives. All right, so just to give credit where credit's due, I want to know God wrote the Bible. So anything said today is going to be coming from his word. He gets the credit. If he decides to tell you something while I'm speaking, I get no credit and he gets all of it. Cool? So when he does that, what I would challenge you to do is instead of just dropping that on the ground, is to put it in your pocket and keep it for when he has you to use that. Okay? So I'll give you my best for about 25 minutes, okay? The subject matter today is going to come from the Bible. It's going to come from just some studying from Dr. Tim Keller. It's going to come from a little bit of C.S. Lewis. It's also going to come from a book called Anonymous by Elisa Sholi. So if you do like this, I would recommend this book. It's very powerful. Okay? So Jesus and the Anonymous, there's all these stories in the Bible about actually really famous characters that go through this season of anonymous. So if you go back to the Old Testament, you got like Samson, my favorite character when I was little because he had the biggest muscles, okay? So he's strong. When he's little, he's kind of set to the side. When he's older, he actually, through pride, is blinded. They cut off his hair, and he's stripped away and almost imprisoned as a slave, okay? You've got David, hard after God, that kills Goliath, if you've ever heard the story of David and Goliath. But as a child, he was actually separated from his brothers in a field as a shepherd, completely on his own, just playing his harp and his instruments, killing bears and lions, preparing for something that God had in the future, okay? You've got Esther, right? We've got some women in there. Was not part of that society, was brought in to be a queen, was sat quietly in the background, and God worked through her. You've got Hannah, who didn't have a baby for years and prayed and prayed and prayed and finally had Samuel the prophet and dedicated him to the temple. You've got Sarah, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's wife, Sarah, for 90 years went through this time where she was alone and even made fun of because she couldn't have a child. So you've got these characters all through the Bible that go through these seasons where they just feel like nobody cares, maybe they're out of place. And then you've got Jesus, and this is what's really interesting. And so when you go to the New Testament, we know Jesus was born in a manger. We know angels came. We know the shepherds came. We know maybe a couple years later, he was, you know, in his teens, and his parents traveled, and then a couple days later, they're going, and Joseph looks at Mary, and he's like, "Where's Jesus?" And he goes, "I don't know. I thought he was with you." And she's like, "Oh, I thought he was with you." And so, I mean, just imagine, like, losing God's son, right? God shows up all of a sudden. He's like, "Hey, where's Jesus?" And he's like, "I think he's in the bathroom. I don't know, you know?" Like, that's just not a good place to be. So they go back to the temple, and Jesus is back in this temple learning and teaching the scribes of the temple, okay? But after that, we don't know a lot. There's just this season where there's this anonymous piece in Jesus' life that we don't know a lot about. But what we do know is when he came out of this season, there was something very powerful that happened, and in the season is where he prepared for what happened when he came out. So for about the first 30 years of Jesus' life, because he lived to 33 and died, about 90% of his life, there's very little that we know. But there's 10% that we know a lot about. And I don't know statistically how that plays in, but it's just an interesting thing to think about, okay? So after this gap, he was going to make some choices, okay? And these choices are going to come from even things that he learned when he was young. So the best way I could even relate to an anonymous season, just from everybody, whether you have a child or not, like, I was born in someone's womb. I was not seen for 9 months. Like, the way God put the plan together to develop every single person in this room was in a season of anonymous. So from a child's standpoint, I didn't know anything about what was on the outside. But from a father's standpoint, I loved every single moment of what was happening on the inside. Even though that person couldn't see me and I couldn't see them, it didn't mean I wasn't there because I was there the entire time. And so from this, you can look at even the life of a young child where when you're a parent, I've heard it explained like this, an analogy that when I first had my kids, we have four kids, they're 6'4", and identical twins that are 2. I'm their biggest fan because I'm the only person that really knows them. Like, they drive me crazy 24 hours a day, and then I drive them crazy 24 hours a day, right? Like, we're in this cocoon together, battling it out of the mess that we call our house, right? But the reality is, I'm their biggest fan, and they're probably my biggest fan at some point. But as they grow, and as a parent, what I realize is as the world discovers them, there's competing people for the attention of my child. And now not only am I their biggest fan, but I'm competing for their attention because other people have discovered how awesome they are. But as a child of God, it's the same equation. Because as I get engulfed in the mess that I call my life, he's there the whole time, but I'm making him compete because I'm not giving him what he deserves as my biggest fan. Does that make sense? So that's where we're going with this. And these anonymous seasons can happen all the time, okay? In moments when I'm tempted to treat this gift of time as though it were some unfortunate filler, I hear a gentle whisper from God in my soul. It says, "Child, I'm a God who wastes no man's time. Because every moment of your life is the main course." Never forget that. Let's pray real quick. Jesus, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your house. We thank you for the fact that you can speak to us anytime, anywhere, through anything. And the reality is, all we have to do is listen. The reality is that sometimes we get very distracted and we feel like it's about us, and maybe we make decisions that aren't always the best. But the reality is you can change anything at any time, anywhere, because you already have a plan in place. So I just pray in Jesus' name that you would let us hear your word, that you would let us love your son a little bit more, that you would let us take this love and spread it to the people around us so that we would make what we see and know and feel in our hearts real and relevant to a world that needs it. And we love you and thank you. In your name, amen. All right, so we're going to be in Luke today. Luke, about the end of 3 and then going into 4. So we're going to jump into Luke 3, 21 through 22. So Jesus came out of this 30 years of being anonymous. And what's kind of cool is as a son, like even at my son now, I'm like, you know, "Malachi, I'm going to take you to Toys R Us." It's always like, "Dad, when am I going? When am I going? Is this the day? Is it time? What time is it? Can we go to Toys R Us?" And so I almost see Jesus just as a human. In 30 years, he's praying, he's with his father every day, and he's there, and he's like, "Dad, is today today? Like, I knew I was sent here for a purpose. Is today the day?" And so finally, one day, when he's praying to God, God goes, "Well, actually, yeah, today is the day." And he's like, "Really? This is it? Like, let's do this. All right, I'm excited." And he goes, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the Sea of Galilee, and I want you to see this guy, and he's wearing a bunch of camel fur. He's actually your cousin, John. And I want you to get baptized." So this is where we are in Luke 3, 21 and 22, okay? "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in the body form like a dove. And a voice from heaven came from heaven, 'You are my one dear son. In you I take great delight.' So Jesus began his ministry. He was about 30 years old." So having Jesus and John's attention, being fully captivated with all the things Father God could have said first to his son, his first words to Jesus were neither directional, like, "Go here, it's time to do this, get going," or instructional, "This is how you do it." They were relational. "This is my son, this is my son." In fact, when he said, "This is my son," I can almost see like when you rip open a present on Christmas, he ripped open the heavens and he said, "Just so you guys know real quick, my son, in whom I'm well pleased." And when Jesus heard these words thundering from heaven, God spoke them before Jesus had done anything for which he would ever be called our Savior. He was simply loved completely from the start, as are you and I. So Jesus goes into the wilderness. Okay, we're going to be in four now. God's Son sent from heaven, cast down. And sometimes when I read this, because Satan's about to come along, he's in the wilderness, he's there for 40 days. We've seen this Jesus fast, okay? And when Satan comes up to Jesus, I'm wondering if in his holy mind, he's going, listen, man, I came from heaven. I know my Father, right? I know what he does. I know he's good in all his ways. I know he'll never leave me. I know he'll never forsake me. And I got you coming up trying to talk to my flesh, right? Right? Because the reality is we all know there's something in us that speaks to us, but we also know there's a human side that pulls us in a separate direction. And this is what's about to happen to Jesus as a human, okay? So in this, he's going to be tempted in the temptations, or we can call tests or trials. Trials are for very specific reasons, and they're to learn one's true nature or character, okay? James 1, 2 through 4. My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into sorts of trials, because you know that they are the testing of your faith, which produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. So in each of these trials, each of these temptations, there's a layer, okay? Satan's going to come at Jesus the exact same way. Honestly, he probably might come at you or I. Satan's going to dangle a lure by offering Jesus something attractive. He's going to exploit a natural longing, right? Appealing to something innately human, one of our desires, something that we're born with, all right? He's going to identify a means. He's going to suggest something that Jesus wants as a human, and he's going to give a tempting invitation. And what he likes to do is he likes to mix truth with lies, okay? But then Jesus just turns around, and he does the same thing. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to anchor himself by looking to God's word, and then he's going to make a defined choice, okay? And whenever I hear a definite choice or defined choice, Mark Batterson wrote a book a couple years ago. It's called The Circle Maker, and he has this quote in it, and it says, you are one defined decision away from a totally different life. And so every one of these decisions would have changed everything in Jesus' life. So he had to make a defined decision based on God's word. All right. What if the decision was first anchoring ourselves to God before we made any defined decisions like Jesus did? All right. What if the time on earth here wasn't really spent but was merely invested into a future that we can't see? Because what Jesus was doing was going to affect everything in all of our futures. And the way he does it is perfect. And that's what I want to look at right now. So the first test we're going to look at, it's called the hunger of appetite, Luke 4, 1 through 4. And this is what Luke says. It says, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit. And where for 40 days he endured temptation from the devil, he ate nothing during those days. And when they were completed, he was famished. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command those stones to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. So Satan essentially is coming up to Jesus, all right? And Jesus is starving, okay? I've never not eaten anything for 40 days. I've never been in a desert. I've done some fasts, and I understand the hangry, right? The hungry, angry, right? And so I'm just seeing after 40 days, he's in a desert, he's tired. He's by himself, he's hot, and all of a sudden you've got the devil walking up, and he's like, seriously, if you were, in other words, he's questioning his identity and his character, because he's saying, if you were the Son of God, not just some human, like everybody else says, you could just turn these things into bread, any stone. Why don't you do that, Son of God? And Jesus says, it is written. Man does not live by bread alone. So this layer is not about what Jesus would eat as much as it was when Jesus would eat. All right, would he bathe his father even when obedience requires delayed satisfaction in his legitimate need? This layer is about figuring out God's perspective of utter dependence and what it looks like. Maybe compared to making something happen in our own timing or being self-reliant on what we think's best for us. You see, Jesus knew that there was something he needed infinitely more than sustenance that would truly give him life. And that's something that we all struggle with. Before we, like Jesus, can position our roaring desires behind truth, we first have to decide what the truth is outside of our roaring desires. Does that make sense? What Jesus was doing is he was training his body that even if he were, we're going to say, die one day for our sins, in obedience to his walk with God, even if it was from something so basic as of sustenance and the lack of, his walk with God was infinitely greater than that little decision that Satan was trying to tempt him with. So Jesus' victory in the test was not waiting for his hunger to dissipate or vaporize. His victory was won when he repositioned the felt appetite in his life, the temptation behind God's will. All right, and the reason this pops out to me is if you think about even Jesus a couple chapters later, Luke, I think it's 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is sitting there and he's shedding like sweat that's blood, and he's stressed to the max. And it says he went a stone's throw away, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet my will but yours be done." So 3 years before this even happens, he's already positioning himself in a way that he knows this may not be what's best for me, but because I know my Father knows best, I'm going to position myself in a way that leads me in his direction. It was no coincidence that this was happening. This was his first test. In the daily rhythm of anonymous seasons, it can be exceedingly difficult to remember that every choice we make today influences a tomorrow that we cannot see. When we are tempted in the lair, we need to ask ourselves not what is this better than, but what is this feeding? Because what we feed today, we'll live to see another day. My question to you is, what defining decision can we make today that repositions a felt appetite in our lives to go behind what God's internal will is for our lives? What future test will the decisions I'm making today make a difference in the ones to come? We're going to keep going. The second test is going to be the thirst for authority. It's going to be Luke 4, 5 through 8. It says, "Then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in a flash all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'To you, Jesus, I will grant this whole realm, the glory that goes along with it, for it has been relinquished to me, and I can give it to anyone I wish.'" The devil's telling Jesus, "This is mine. If you want it, it's yours. If so, then you will worship me, all this will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Now Satan's literally offering Jesus the entire world. He's saying, "This is my playground and I can do what I want with it. But if you'll just reposition your life, not only in your thoughts and your words, but maybe what you do, what you say, if you reposition the way you do things, I'll give you this world." Now, what's crazy is Jesus didn't even argue with that. He didn't say, "This isn't yours. My God, my Father created this. What are you talking about? You can't give this to me." He didn't even go there. He just went straight on and said, "It is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Period. So eternally, one of our greatest enemies on earth is losing perspective and beginning to value fragile surroundings more than God's faithful friendship. And I'm completely guilty of that. I don't have to say I don't get caught up in some things around me, okay? So I have to watch for that. Earthly power and possessions appeal to our innate desires for influence and authority. The thing is, we all have natural human longings to make a difference in this world. But when we corrupt those longings and it only serves ourselves, it changes everything. But if we keep them pure, then it serves God and then it can serve humanity. All right? So you see, Satan's offer was shorted. He tempted Jesus to give up his soul permanently to gain the world temporarily. And this happens all the time in little decisions. He'll just be one little decision after the next, after the next, after the next. And unfortunately, that leads to a big decision. So the little things always matter. Satan was asking Jesus to trade the eternal for the visible, the seen for the unseen, the short-term gain for the long-term gain. And Jesus said, I won't do it. I'll stand firm. And so this brings us to the third test and the final test. And this, honestly, of the three things, is probably, for me, the thing that I would deal with the most in my life personally. It's going to call the taste for applause. The tempter had one more course to serve before the meal was over. As Jesus was in the desert, he had one more shot at God's son. And he saved maybe the best for last. The illusion of appeal. And he used scripture against Jesus when he did it. When I mentioned the characters in the anonymous seasons earlier, there's a book named Job, okay? And Satan actually comes to God and he says, I bet I can get Job to turn his back on you. And God said, there's no way. Job's my boy. I love him. But if you want to do this, it's up to you. And so Satan rips everything out of Job's life. His wealth, his family, his friends are against him, his wife's against him. He has nothing. I mean, it's pretty much as bad as it gets. And he goes through this anonymous season. And what's interesting is, before this, when Satan, if you look through this in Job 1, Satan's literally walking through heaven through the angels, and Satan's been kicked out of heaven. And none of the angels say anything, but then God looks around and he goes, what are you doing here? So someone who was kicked out of heaven, who I would think would be an enemy, is walking through heaven and no one even sees him until God points him out. And the reason I say this is because when Jesus is saying it's written, if we don't know that word, if we don't walk with Jesus, if we don't have him on our side, if we don't have God speaking to us, it's really easy to let something just walk right in and you won't even know it. So the only way to get through that is to have God by your side. Luke 4, 9 through 13. Then the devil brought him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, again, if you are, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he's using scripture against him now, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And with their hands, they will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is written, you are not to put the Lord God to the test. So when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him into a more opportune time. Now what's really cool is when the Bible makes a lot of sense. And when he says the devil departed because Jesus didn't step into this temptation, James 4, 7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw closer to me, and I'll draw closer to you. And that's all Jesus was doing. The devil was standing right in the way, and Jesus the entire time was drawing closer to God, drawing closer to God, reading the word, correcting the devil of what he was saying, and then the devil fled. Now in these verses, something really powerful for some reason that always sticks with me is when Jesus says, it is written, Jesus is referencing scripture. He's referencing the word of God written by God through man. So Jesus is referencing perfection. What he's saying is, although you may know the Bible and you may twist it, see, I know my Father. I know my Father's voice. I know when he speaks. I know how he speaks. I know what it sounds like. I know what his word says. And when you come in and you try to deceive me in that, because I know my Father, I know what you're saying, and it's wrong and it's false. And because I know my Father wrote this in stone, because I know it's unstoppable, because I know his word is good and true and it will never change, you can't fool me with that. Because I know my Father's voice. And it's not yours. Because right here is written. And when I see that in the Bible, and if you believe that it is written, then you know it's true. And once you know the truth, when the enemy tries to deceive you, then you can speak truth back to him, and you can remember why it's there, and who you are, and why you were born, and what your purpose is. Jesus is referencing his Father. When we talk applause, we're not talking about an occasional well done, but we're talking about the public affirmation of our values, of our giftings, and of our contributions. Instead of being peacefully hidden, Satan was inviting Jesus to privilege and performance to win the approval of men. Look what I can do. It's all about me. I'm talking about God. I mean, I say I live for him, right? I got a Jesus bumper sticker and I named my son Malachi. I mean, hey, that's biblical, right? Look at me. And then look at God. You see, this test muddies the waters. At some point, this could be a good idea. I mean, get people's attention, have a miraculous miracle. It's the temple. I mean, all the Pharisees will see it. All the people that love religion will see it. They'll see what I've done. But the problem is the twisted concept when it comes to spirituality, the ends don't always justify the means. Very specifically, sometimes self-promoting means and methods have a way of mutating beyond recognition and even the most selfless of original intentions. In this test of appetite, Jesus was being asked to live outside of God's timing and to misalign himself with the timing of God. And Jesus wasn't responding that if living was out of alignment with his Father, then it wasn't even worth living. But that Satan's telling Jesus, see, in the first, an appetite, Satan was telling him to eat, and Jesus was saying, listen, I'd rather die than eat out of alignment with my Father. It's about him. But here, he's telling him to throw himself off a temple, which would mean death if he wasn't to do something miraculous. And on the opposite side, what Jesus says is, here's the deal. If I'm going to die a mockery, then I'd rather live for Jesus. He's looking at one side than the other. He's coming at every single way he can to see what he'll do. And Jesus stands firmly in what he knows the entire time. If it is out of the alignment with my Father's will, then I will continue to live and walk with him. His timing is what's important, not mine. So what are some of the things that personally affect us when we look for the applause in our lives that can kind of shift our gears, okay? It could be contributions to your family, accomplishments in the workplace, your inner character, material possessions, money management, physical beauty, intelligence, basic survival. You're a survivor. You did it. You got through it, right? I know I did, didn't I? I am pretty good. It could be anything. This one affects me heavily. What are we investing our time doing in our thought life? Maybe we're a new parent drowning in diapers who daydreams of the freedom of time they would have if they were just still single or childless, who wakes up with less patience and more resentment toward their spouse and their children. Maybe you're someone who gets lost in daydreams of being swept away by an attentive prince or princess, charming, who wakes up, rolls over, and wonders why their spouse is looking more like a frog. I didn't mean to talk like that. That was actually... Or maybe you're a young professional. Here we go. Lost in a daydream of high-profile companies fighting over you with every increasing pay scale and benefit. Climbing the ladder. Who wakes up somehow less satisfied and motivated in his current job. Fantasy. These are all things I'm guilty of. So if you can relate, welcome to my world. But I'm only saying this to spend more time on his watch, especially in my thoughts, than my watch. So let's go to the other side. In this anonymous season, in the season when I feel underappreciated, in the season when I feel alone, in the season when I don't know what's coming, what are some of the things I can be working on, okay? What actions can I take to feed this part of me that I know is hungry? All right, so we can decide to anchor our word in our time in God's word, all right? We can read the Bible because he sent it to us, because essentially that's all Jesus did was defeat the lies with the Bible. I mean, it's pretty cut and paste, pretty simple. All right, we can daily pray and practice self-control. All right, you got to practice self-control every day. I know. Take time to wrestle with what makes you significant. Okay, when we're looking for applause, when I'm in this daydream of maybe what could or couldn't have been, maybe there's something, and Vic has a group for this, for your soul. Maybe there's something in me that I've wrestled with for a long time, and I just haven't really fully devoted that time to just jump into that hole in a pit with a lion on a snowy day and just wrestle that lion and see what it is. So I stop putting this on other people. In the same time, you can learn your identity so you know it's in Christ and who he is, and you can believe when he says it is written, that it's written. You don't have to go back and forth. You can just stand firm on the rock. And you can start to trust in God's timing, which is something we all do. We want to make it happen in our time, right? Hashtag Chris Whitney in the next month, right? But what's crazy is the reality is my timing is almost 100% never God's timing. Almost 100%. Sometimes we just happen to, you know, a wrong clock is right twice a day type of thing. Sometimes it just happens to fall. And then I want to take all the credit. And I'm like, no, I can't do that. Right? Whose timing will you choose? A couple of quick warning signs. Just in case you're going through these things and you say, okay, well, I'm pretty good, right? It's not hitting me here, okay? When we stop practicing what we preach, when we begin specializing in the creation of rules, when we stage displays of our devotion, look at me. When we feel deserving of special honor, when we lose sight of what is sacred, which is God's word, when we take for granted that he gave us this book to relate to him, to his son, to learn life, that he created life, and knowing that he created life, that's probably the best source to learn what we're going through. When we tithe our money but are stingy with our mercy, when we consciously conceal our hypocrisy, when we silence the voice of the prophet and the wise man. So when I come to church and I pretend like I have it all together and I kind of put on the show, and then I have somebody come up to me that I know's maybe been there, done that, because they actually opened up, and I just say, I'm okay. Don't worry about me, I'm fine. And I set myself up that way. Watch out. If I can have, is Levi gonna come back up? If I can have Levi come back up here. This is an analogy I read a long time ago, and so I don't know who to give the credit to, but whoever did, I thought it was amazing. So it may have been C.S. Lewis, and what he said was, when the Hubble telescope actually came out and it started orbiting Earth and it started taking all these pictures of the universe way beyond anything we had ever seen, they discovered, I think on Earth and also other planets, but specifically Earth, these unseen just beds of beautiful wildflowers, okay? Like amazing, like something that would just be the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. But no one had ever seen it because no one had ever known where they were. And so his question was, why on earth would God create something so beautiful for only him to see? And what I'm here to tell you is, if you're going through this anonymous season, if you feel alone, if you feel underappreciated, if you feel like you're not sure what the purpose is, you might be that field of beautiful flowers that God created for only him to see for that time? What if a single word in someone's anonymous season could make someone's heart open? What if a single act of kindness in the anonymous changed someone's life trajectory? What if you decided today to make one decision that completely changed your life? What if you were only one defining decision away, the decision to ask God for forgiveness of your sins and Jesus to come in, to align your life with his will, and in Jesus' name, have an eternally different life? Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you that you plan our lives, and though we may take steps, you direct the path. And so what that means is, even sometimes when I mess up, you're still in charge, and you've still got everything under control. And so I pray that in my life, I pray that in every person's life in here, I would learn who to give the control to. I pray for timing. I pray for all of our children. I pray for the people around us. I pray that we'd be real and relevant, that we would just be people that people know love Jesus. And above all, we would keep that in our hearts and in front of us in our lives. And I put everything in our lives in your hands. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.